At this time, the children are dismissed if they would like to go to children's church. I want to begin by telling you, you know that I'm an NFL fan, that I love watching football on television. And there's a lot of football fans here from a variety of places. Brian Warren, when I said I'm a fan, he just did this right there, right in a pew, right there. That's because Brian cheers for the Denver Broncos, right? Is that right, Brian? I got it right that time, yep. Yep, and so does Noah. You guys Broncos fan? Yeah, good deal, good deal. Now, Joe over there, Joe's doing this. He's going like this because, Joe, who is it that you cheer for? Don't laugh. Wait, don't laugh, you guys. Who is it you cheer for? The Raiders, the Oakland Raiders. Yeah, okay, that's good. And Joe is faithful. He cheers for them. What's their record this year? 3-10, and he's still cheering. He's still a fan. I got to admire that. Now, my friend Nathan, is he gone? He went to children's church. My friend Nathan, he's a switch hitter. He was cheering for the Patriots up until last Sunday. And now he comes in, he says, I'm wearing my Steeler sweatshirt under my coat here, Pastor Steve. I hugged him. You may have seen me hug Nathan because I know that loss must have been devastating to him. Was it, Dan? I think it might have been, yeah. Pardon me? He switched about halftime. I love that. I love that. You know, I love sports in general, and they make great illustrations for life. In fact, you probably heard the phrase, football is a metaphor for life. I turn that around. I say life is a metaphor for football because I just so love watching football and hockey as well, just about anything except for that thing. What's that other thing? Bowling. I don't watch Pro Bowlers Tour, but everything else I guess I could probably watch. But I'm going to begin by sharing with you a story. That's 3 years old. It's about the Steelers. And by the way, sports illustrations are perfectly appropriate in sermons. You know that, right? Because the Apostle Paul used them all the time. Run the race, fight the good fight. Those were illustrations from probably from Olympic Games, if they were actually happening then, from Greek games, I guess we would say anyway. But if you follow the NFL, you know that a few years ago, the Steelers were the last seed. This would have been 3 years ago at this time. The Steelers were the last seed in the postseason. That means they barely made it into the playoffs. I can remember that a lot of sports networks had said, the Steelers are mathematically eliminated. And my son, who's studying computer engineering, sat there and he said, you know, ESPN's wrong. The Steelers are not mathematically eliminated. You know, when you're a math guy, you know this kind of stuff, right? But everyone else had given them no hope of making it into the playoffs, let alone winning the Super Bowl. The sixth seed is what they were, the last seed, the last place in the playoffs. That really puts you at a disadvantage. If you know how football works in the NFL, you know that the first disadvantage that belongs to you is you have to play more games than some of the other teams. You got an extra round there, and that's another chance to lose and not make it. And another disadvantage is you have to play the harder team. You know, when the guy who's a number one seed, he gets to play the weak teams. That's just your privilege. But if you're the last seed, you're playing the hardest teams there are. And then the third disadvantage is this, that you don't have home field advantage. And if you're a Steeler fan, you know that Heinz Field is kind of holy ground. That's home field advantage. That's the place to be if you're going to win. And the Steelers, they weren't going to have that. So the playoffs began. And on January 8th, they played the Cincinnati Bengals. Now, if you watch the NFL today, you think, how could that be difficult? Because the Bengals have a terrible record. But back then, the Bengals had a great record. Carson Palmer was healthy. He was doing very well. And the Bengals had Chad Johnson and T.J. Hushmanzada, or as Brennan would call him, Hushmanzada. And I don't know if you knew that, Jim, but your son, my kids make fun of your son because he calls him Hushmanzada. But anyway... Yeah, there it was. They're playing this team. And everyone thought, are they going to be able to beat their division rivals and the champions of their division? Who would give them any hope that they could do that? But they did. They beat them 31-17 in Paul Brown Stadium. Well, that means you advance. And so the next place they went was to Tony Dungy's court, you know. Peyton Manning was having a stellar year that year. Do you remember? He's setting all the records. I had him as my fantasy quarterback, I think, that year. And he was getting me all kinds of points. It was great. Peyton was unstoppable. And earlier that year, the Steelers had played the Colts. And the Colts destroyed them on Monday night in front of a national audience. Just destroyed the Steelers. Nobody gave them any hope of winning. No hope. And yet, they were ahead at the end of the game. They had it all sealed up. Give the ball to Jerome Bettis. Let him put it into the end zone. The game will be over. We got it made. And what did Jerome do? He fumbled. He fumbled. And who picked that ball up but one of the fastest guys on their team? All that's out on the field are the big fat linemen and Ben Roethlisberger and Jerome Bettis. No one's going to catch that guy. But to this day in Pittsburgh, the next thing that happened is known as the tackle. Ben Roethlisberger like spun around and flung his arms out and caught this guy and tackled him. Well, that means nothing. Because now Peyton Manning has the ball, and he's going to go right down the field. Who gives the Steelers any hope? Nobody. Jerome Bettis is sitting over on the sideline with his head down. Oh, no. Oh, no. Peyton got down. He got in within field goal range. Now the Colts can tie it up. They can tie it up. They'll go into overtime. They'll beat us. Every Pittsburgh fan in the world says, I have next to no hope. The most accurate kicker in field goal in football history. The most accurate football field goal kicker in football history. I can't say that sentence. The most accurate kicker in NFL history was on the field. He's going to kick a field goal that'll tie it up. It's a chip shot. And when Cowher calls a timeout to kind of ice the kicker, Vanderjagt looks at him and goes, yeah, right. You're not icing me. I'm going to get this. And it went wide right. He missed it. Steelers, who had no hope, advanced to the next round. Well, now I'm sorry, Brian, but you know where they went? They went to Denver to play the Broncos. Jake Plummer, the Broncos. Man, that's the team. They'll probably beat us. I was a Steeler fan. I had no hope of winning that game. We got a touchdown, and Hines Ward made a penalty on that play. So it was called back. We're never going to beat them. 76,000 fans in Mile High Stadium. There's no way we can win this game. But you know what? We doubled their score. And we forced turnover after turnover. The Steelers, notice how I'm saying we because I was on the field that day. Even though we had no hope, we won that game. Well, now you know where we're going. We're going to Detroit. We're going to play for the national championship. We are going to play the Super Bowl. And it's the Seattle Seahawks. Oh, the Seattle Seahawks, I don't know. Can we beat them? I think we might have been favored in that game. We actually had some hope. But it didn't go well early on. And I think a lot of people were thinking, I don't think the Steelers have much hope of pulling this one out. But you know what they did? They won Super Bowl 40. Now, how'd they do that? Let's just think for a minute about all the ingredients that went into that. And by the way, that year, Alan Pat, right after the Super Bowl, they got on QVC, I think it was, and got me a nice hat. I'd have worn it today if I'd have thought of that. But anyway, yeah. World champions, the Steelers. How did they do that? Well, you say, okay, there's some ingredients that go into that. One is skill. They had some skilled players. Another is coaching. They had a good coach. Another is passion, because they were passionate about it. Remember the year before, Hines Ward cried. He cried. So they were passionate about it. And I got to say this, because Brian is thinking this the whole time. Luck. A lot of luck. Right, Brian? Yeah, that's true. A lot of luck. But you know, there's an ingredient that often we leave out of that recipe of what it takes to succeed in such an event as this. And that ingredient is hope. Hope. You see, if they didn't have hope, they probably would have lost in Cincinnati. Cincinnati was really good then, and if we had no hope, we probably would have walked off that field defeated. If they had no hope, Ben Roethlisberger wouldn't even try to do the tackle, you know? And without hope, Cowher never would have tried to ice the best kicker in the NFL. Never would have tried that without hope. Without hope, 76,000 fans in Denver would have been elated. When Hines Ward messed up and cost them the 6 points, oh, yeah, we got these guys. Hope. It is so essential and so underrated in terms of power to accomplish something. You know, the Bible speaks of hope over and over again. there's a spot in the Bible called the love chapter, and the last verse of the love chapter, which is extolling this virtue of love, says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And you and me and every other Christian in the world goes, yeah, faith and hope, those are good, but love's it, yeah, uh-huh. And we kind of forget how important faith and hope are because we want to elevate love to such a point that it eclipses faith and hope. But you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith must be pretty stinking important. And hope is named in that big three as well. Hope is vitally important. And as we move through Advent, I want us to talk about hope. Now, we read a couple of passages of Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to thumb through your Bible today. Maybe you're the kind of person who likes to write down the references and read them at home this afternoon or something. Or if you're a speed flipper in your Bible, you can turn to these. I'm just going to begin with Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and talk to you about what the Apostle Paul says about hope. He says this. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, what? What? You mean when things go wrong, Paul, you're rejoicing? Yes. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produce perseverance. Okay, I can go for that. Yeah, when I'm suffering, it makes me a stronger person so I can persevere better. That's a good thing. Then he says, perseverance develops character. Well, that's true. And I want to be a man of character. So if I know how to persevere, then that increases my character. And then he says this, and character produces hope. Really? So you mean that the end result of my sufferings in Romans 5 is supposed to be that I can be a man of hope? That I can be a person who hopes? Yeah, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul means. Because he goes on to say that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our spirits, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Hope is a powerful, powerful force. I want to think about where we have hope. When do we have hope? And one of the places we have hope is in the present. Now, I think a lot of people feel like this. Tell me, do you feel like this? If you're maybe kind of new to Christianity or even on the outside looking in, do you feel like, you know, that whole Christianity thing, that's just fire insurance to get you out of hell. Now, all that is getting your flight ticket stamped so when you die, you can go to heaven. And it's all about eternity and nothing about today. I think a lot of times people feel that way. That they feel like Christianity is just about the future and not about the present. But that nothing could be further from the truth. You see, when you open your heart to receive Christ and he comes into your life, he gives you hope for today. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians there, and he says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this God of hope fills us with joy as we trust in him. He fills us with peace as we trust in him. He fills us with hope. There is a supernatural event that occurs in your life if you are a Christian, that in a place where it would seem you should have no hope, God supernaturally fills you with hope. He gives you hope in situations where you might not have it. I was reading the funny papers this week. That's where I get my intellectual stimulation. I was reading Dagwood and Blondie. That is a funny paper that is just going to last forever, it seems. How old is that thing, huh? And they've held on to such good quality in there. Dagwood, you know, he goes into that diner. You know the diner he goes into? And there's that cook behind the counter. And he's sitting there at the counter. And the cook looks at him. And the cook says to him, oh no, lost my page. And the cook says to him, Dagwood, would you be interested in some nice hot chili on a cold day like this? Dagwood replies, I sure would. The cook replies, well, so would I, but we don't have any. And then Dagwood says, then why did you mention it? Good question. And the cook says, well, you looked like you needed some cheering up. Well, that doesn't cheer you up, does it? When someone offers you something and then doesn't deliver it, that's not helpful. Well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't say things just to cheer you up. He doesn't pretend he has something and then not deliver that something to you. God gives you what you need. He fills you with joy, with peace, and with hope. And he fills you with that hope through his promise and through his Spirit. You know, it says that you'd be filled with this by pouring out of the Spirit of God in your life. And you know, the Holy Spirit is a person, right? When we say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're talking about three distinct persons in one God. It's a very mysterious thing, the Trinity, very difficult to understand. But for this purpose, you need to understand that when the Scripture says the Spirit of God is in your life, he's not talking about some force like, you know, Luke, trust the force. That's not what the Spirit of God is. He's an individual. He's a person who, when you receive Christ, he comes into your heart. And when you surrender yourself to him, he fills you and empowers you and directs you, and he gives you that word hope. He gives you hope where you otherwise would not have it. Could you use some hope today? You know, we're coming up on the Lord's Supper here at the end of the service. We'll take the bread and the cup, and you have a time to examine yourself before God. Maybe take just a minute and examine yourself right now. Are there areas in your life that you're having trouble just believing there's any hope? Maybe an area of illness, you know? I know when I'm sick, I feel like, man, I don't think this will ever end. And it's worse when someone I love is sick. Kind of hard to have hope there. Maybe an area dealing with your finances, you know? Someone said, I don't think the recession will have much of an influence on our community, Pastor. We're already about as low as we can get. And sometimes people feel that way. They feel like, I don't know, I don't have a lot of hope about my own finances. Or maybe it's an area of relationship, you know? I've talked to several people over the past several months who feel like their marriages just have no hope, or their relationship with their children, there's no hope there, Pastor. They're just not there. Or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you know, just no hope. God's not offering chili that he doesn't really have to you. In the midst of those difficulties, he's offering his Holy Spirit and his promise to give you hope. And hope is very powerful. So yeah, we have hope for today. We have hope for the future as well. James teaches us that God will actually come through for us. You know, Christians engage in something that we don't talk about a whole lot, but it's self-denial, and probably we should talk about it more than we do. As a Christian, are there things you deny yourself? There should be. I deny myself drunkenness. You know, I don't go out and get a good drunk on. And let's be real honest. There are times I feel like that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. But I deny myself that. Because the Scripture says, do not be drunk with wine. I deny myself stuff that I could have that doesn't belong to me. You know? You might have read the article in the AP recently that is it 1 in 3 high school students say they've shoplifted. Is it that high? I can't remember the exact statistic. Wow. Christians don't do that. They deny themselves that. Self-denial. What does the Ten Commandments say? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not, what's the word? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's car or his truck or his house or his wife or her husband. You deny yourself that, right? Because you're a Christian. Now, a lot of times, living that life of self-denial can be a difficult thing. And sometimes Christians can get this idea that, man, I feel like it's kind of a downer to be a Christian because there's a lot of stuff out there that I could be doing. A lot of stuff out there that I could be getting. Laurel and I deny ourselves a lot of things financially because we want to give, you know? And you can feel like, man, all I do is self-denial. That becomes laborious sometimes, and it shouldn't. When it does, maybe then it's time for a heart check. But the Scripture says, in the midst of that self-denial, you can have a real sense of hope. Even in the midst of persecution. You know, Christians overseas suffer persecution all the time. So do Christians here. I had a gentleman tell me one time that his boss told him, you know, you're a Christian, and I will never, never trust you with any responsibility here at work. You'll always be low man on a totem pole because I don't trust Christians. Wow. That can become laborious to carry that kind of thing around. But listen to what James says to give us hope in the midst of that. He says, be patient then, brothers. This is James 5, 7 and 8. He says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. You see, Christians have hope for today, but we also do have hope for eternity. That it won't always be like this. That there is a real reward even for our faithfulness. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor in 2 Timothy 4:8. He writes to this young man, he says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, why do we do the good things we do? Why do you do good things? Not so that God will love you. God already loves you and sent his son to die for your sins. You do the good things you do, well, because God's worthy of our worship, yeah. You do the things that you do because they're the right thing to do, yeah. You do the things that you do because lost people matter to God, so they need to matter to me? Yeah. But you also do the things that you do because there is a reward laid up for you in heaven. I'm looking forward to that reward. I don't think it's wrong to look forward to that reward. I think it's good to have your eyes on that and say, I cannot wait until I hear God say, well done. Yeah. Enter into the joy of your Father in heaven. We have hope for today. We have hope for the future. Christmas reminds us that there are many ways that God gives that hope. Christmas always reminds us of light coming into darkness. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow. A light, land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Light, new life from dark places. You know, the image of Jesus being born in the darkness in Jerusalem is an excellent image, or in Bethlehem rather. Is an excellent image, you know? I love that image. And when you go to, I don't know if you've been to the Search for Peace at the Methodist Church across town. Great Christmas production. If you like that sort of thing, boy, that's a nice thing. Is it still, has two more showings? How many? One more showing at what time? At 4:30 today, you can either watch them Stellars or you can go to the Search for Peace, okay? But it's an excellent production about Christ. Part of it is done in darkness. In fact, a lot of it's done in darkness. And when I'm there, I always think of the darkness of Bethlehem. You know, if you've ever been there when a baby's born, if you were privileged to be there when your wife was giving birth, you know that's a well-lit area. Those rooms, they're lit up like crazy, you know, and they tried to make it real cozy. I remember when we were in there the first time in the Bradford Regional Medical Center, it just looked like maybe a bed and breakfast place. A little lamp beside it, you know, and a nice bed and everything. And boy, when it came time, they pushed a button and boom, that bed converted into some kind of, it looked like the Transformer movie, you know? You know, and the bright lights come on and everything else, and you're not in the bed and breakfast anymore, buddy. You're in a hospital now, right? Well, you know, that's what we want whenever we're doing something like giving birth. We want enough light that we can see what we're doing. Bethlehem was nothing like that. She didn't have lights. She didn't just turn on a light. She didn't even have a kerosene lantern, you know, burning. Nothing like that. We don't even know for sure if she had an oil lamp there. It was a dark place where she gave birth to the light of the world. She and Joseph are in there, evidently alone. And it wasn't just physically darkness. There was a huge spiritual darkness there, because what kind of people look at a young woman expecting a baby, knowing she's going to deliver any moment, and say, I don't have room for you in my house? What kind of people do that? Dark people like you and me. People whose hearts have been marked deeply by sin. Into that darkness came the light of the world. It is not that God looked at that darkness and made it brightness. He came into it personally in the person of Jesus and lit the world on fire. Christmas gives us hope about light coming into darkness. And we see the darkness of this world. You think, is there any hope for our world? Yeah, there is. And his name is Jesus. Christmas also gives us hope that there's such a thing as faithfulness. You know, I think about Joseph taking Mary as his wife. You think about that for a minute, you know? You're dating this girl. Wasn't really dating back then, but let's pretend it was. You're dating this girl, and out of the blue, she says to you, I'm pregnant. And you're looking like, hey, I know how that happens, and I haven't been involved. I've not been involved. What have you been doing, Mary? She says, nothing. It's God. Who's going to believe that? Put your hand up if you believe that about the girl you're dating. Yeah, no hands. I wouldn't. And I know what we have. We have the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. We just read it before the service, or before the sermon rather, right? The angel of the Lord comes and says, don't be afraid. What's in her is of the Holy Spirit. And I want to think, I go, oh, okay. But man, I would be like, I think that must have been I must have ate some salami or something. You know, pepperoni isn't working on. Well, it couldn't have been that because he was Jewish and he wouldn't have eaten pork. But I don't know. I don't know that I would want to believe that. And yet, Joseph is a miraculous picture of faithfulness. And I think the faithfulness you see in Joseph, where he doesn't put her away and expose her to public shame, is a little bit like the faithfulness of God. I think Joseph is being God-like there. Because God, the reason Jesus is coming is because God sees your unfaithfulness. He sees your sin. He knows what you've been doing, and he doesn't want to put you away. He doesn't want you to carry your shame. He wants to take it away. See, Christmas gives us hope by showing us God's faithfulness. It shows us God's light. It shows us God's faithfulness. And it shows us God's peace. I had to look this up because I couldn't believe it was true, because I've been exposed to so much secular media that I think the separation of church and state has always been like this huge thing. But I looked it up, and it's true. I actually saw the pictures. Do you know that years ago, when they canceled a stamp, in the 60s, what did the ink that the post office put on that canceled stamp say? Three words: pray for peace. Pray for peace. Well, why not? It was Vietnam, right? Pray for peace. It's funny how war can make you very religious. Yeah. Pray for peace. I think humanity hungers for peace. World War I, it was called the war to end all wars. And how long did that last? Not very long, right? Then the next war, and the next one, and some police actions along the way, and the next one, and the current one. And nobody in his right mind is saying, yeah, buddy, I hope we just keep having war and war and war, unless you're selling weapons or something. Everybody wants peace. And yet we can't get a hold of it. I remember when the movie Saving Private Ryan came out. Do you remember that? Some of the guys who were talking about the movie, the talking heads on the news, you know, they were saying, when people see this movie, Americans will never go to war again because it shows the harsh reality of war. How long did that last? 10 minutes? You know? We want peace. You understand? We want it, but it eludes us. It escapes us. It's and in a world that's so marked by war, it's hard to even hope for peace unless you think of the peace that God brings. You see, Jesus, being born in that manger, he specifically was born there so that he could go to the cross and die for your sins so you could have peace with God. He brings you, number one, peace with God. Number two, he brings you peace when you're worried. Number three, he brings you peace when you're stressed. Cast all your anxieties on him, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you. God gives us hope at Christmas by promising peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christmas reminds us of all the ways that God gives us hope. Christmas is a reason that we have hope. Now, Christmas is a time when God looked upon humanity with grace. You know what grace is, right? I've shared this illustration before, and my daughter corrected me, of all people. I had a professor at school, and I had a paper that was due on Friday, and I didn't have it done. And a professor came in Friday and says, you guys got your papers done? And he must have read the nonverbal of several members of the class. And in his class, it was a preaching class. And his philosophy was, you can't go up Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and say to your congregation, I don't have it done, come back at 1. You can't do that. You fail if you do that. So if you don't have your paper into me, the day it's due, you fail. It's a whole failure on that paper. It's a zero. Okay. Well, there I was, sitting there, me and half a dozen other guys. And Dr. Sovine looked down and he says, you guys got your papers? I'm going to teach you what grace is. Those of you that don't have your papers, it's not due till Monday. I'm going to give you a grace period. You didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, you did something that should cause you to be punished. But I'm going to show you grace. So that's a great illustration of grace. Esther had a professor that says, that's a close illustration of grace, but here's the real one. The real one is, you don't have your paper done? I'll write it for you. You get an A. Oh, that's what God did when he sent his son to die for our sins. He says, you're not morally perfect. You sin sometimes. You do bad things. You think bad thoughts. You tell lies, whatever. Well, that would be an F. And you would go to hell because of that. But I'll do it for you. I'll take the punishment for you. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is through his death on the cross that you have peace with God. I want to ask you, in a moment we're going to celebrate communion together. But before we do that, I want to ask you, do you have peace with God? Do you have, Jesus calls it being born again. Have you been born again? That has gotten a new start through Christ. Another place in Scripture, it's called being saved. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said to Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you have that relationship with God that comes and brings us hope and peace? If you don't have it, here's how to have it. If you don't hear anything else I said today, hear this. Here's how to have a relationship with God and have this hope. Recognize that you have done bad things. Understand that when Jesus came at Christmas, he came with the purpose of paying your fine, paying your penalty. Open your heart and say, God, please forgive me. I believe Jesus died for me. And then walk with him. And if you want to do that, you just do that in prayer. And then from there on, you walk forward with him. I want to give you a chance to pray that way this morning. Why don't we stand together as we prepare for communion and as we pray? As we're praying, I'm going to ask the communion stewards if they would just sneak up here. That would be great. Men, if you want to come. Now, this is for you. If you feel like you're not sure that you have received Christ as your Savior, if you kind of maybe been just holding him at arm's length or even disinterested, but now you realize, you know what? It kind of makes sense to me. Then this is your chance to speak to God and open your heart and become a Christian. Look, I'm not trying to force you to do this. No one can force you to do this. I wouldn't do that. It would be useless if I did. If you feel a tugging or a nagging at your heart, that is the Holy Spirit of God. That person we talked about, that's him. And he's not trying to force you. He's trying to woo you. Like you might try to woo a girlfriend to go out on a date with you. He is trying to win your heart so that you can find forgiveness and peace finally. And so you have hope. So let's pray together. And make this the prayer of your heart, if it's a desire of your heart. Father in heaven, I recognize that I have sinned. I see that I have done bad things that have offended you. Maybe they're not really big things, God, but they bother me, and I know they bother you. And I recognize that Jesus came to Bethlehem, lived, and died on the cross for me. I don't know why, God, you would send your son to die for sins that someone else committed, but I am glad you did. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I pray that you would forgive me for my sins. I open my heart to receive you. Come and live inside of me by your Holy Spirit, Jesus. I want to follow hard after you from here on. For I pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible says that if that is you, if you prayed that prayer and if that expressed your heart, the Bible says you're a new creature. You're part of a new family.